I don't know if you watch the news much. If you do, you probably saw this thing in the news. What made the national news this week was actually a car accident, and that's rare that a car accident would make the news. This particularly tragic car accident happened in Ohio, and the teenage driver of the vehicle lost control over a railroad crossing, crashed into a house. And what made it unique, what made it newsworthy, was something even more tragic in a sense. The first eyewitness quickly arrived on the scene. But instead of helping, instead of providing any help, instead of even calling the police department to report it, the man pulled out his cell phone and he started recording the crash, the car, with two teenagers trapped inside. He even went to the length of prying open the back door, crawling in, so he could get close-ups of the bloody faces of those teenage kids, one of whom died. The other in the hospital with serious injuries. The man posted the video on Facebook, and he offered the clip for a price to the local news agencies. Police arrested and charged him with vehicular trespassing, a misdemeanor. "We searched to try to find anything to charge him with," said Detective Buddy Sievert. "It's not a crime to stick a camera where a kid is dying or trying to sell it." It may not be a crime, but it's despicable. It makes us angry, doesn't it? How can someone see another person in such circumstances and do nothing? How can someone think only of himself, how he could benefit from the misery and suffering of another person? How can he do that? All of us, believers, non-believers alike, inherently know that it's just wrong to turn a blind eye to the suffering of another, caring only for oneself. Well, it's a particular kind of sin. It's the sin of omission. Omission means not doing something. But why is there so much judgment in the book of Jeremiah? Why is God so angry with his people? Well, the short answer, as we learned last week, is that little three-letter word, sin. How is sin described in Jeremiah? Well, we began this little three-part inside a 10-part series on Jeremiah, but the three-part little series is about judgment. Why judgment? It's what we're looking at last Sunday, this Sunday, and next Sunday. And last Sunday, we looked at the main cause, the underlying cause of God's judgment coming on God's people, and it was their idolatry. Idolatry is loving anything more than God. Taking even a very, very good gift of God and raising it to the point of pretty much worshiping it, finding all your hope and happiness and security and meaning in something other than God. Well, if you want to hear the rest of that message, it's online on our website. You can hear that. So today we turn to the second thing. Idolatry, remember, underlies everything. Everything wrong we do stems basically from idolatry. But then God gets very specific with his people and is going to tell them what he's particularly upset about, and it's their sins of omission. We go to Jeremiah 5, verses 27 through 29, where God lays out specifically what he's upset about regarding what they did not do. He says, "Like cages full of birds, their houses," speaking of his people, "are full of deceit. They've become rich and powerful. They've grown fat and sleek. Their evil deeds have no limit. They do not plead the case of the fatherless to win it. They do not defend the rights of the poor. Should I not punish him for this?" declares the Lord. "Should I not avenge myself on such a nation as this?" So, God's very, very angry with his own people. And it's not just a matter of the overtly evil deeds that they did. There was plenty of that. But it was also a matter of the good things that they should have done, that they could have done, that they did not do. Sins of omission are just as serious in the eyes of God as blatantly evil acts. And those descriptive words that God uses for Judah in the days of Jeremiah, they're rich, they're powerful, they've grown fat. Gosh, some might think that sounds a lot like the church in our own culture. We are blessed. We are rich. I mean, we are. We can deny it, but it's not true. On a comparison of the church around the world, we're really rich. And it's all too easy to think we deserve it. That we're blessed because, well, it's because of our own efforts. It's because we're so smart and holy, I guess. It's because of our righteousness. Rather than remembering that every gift we have comes from the hand of God and from His grace. And in our comfort, it's easy to turn a blind eye to the suffering of the poor and the fatherless around us. The Scripture says their evil deeds have no limit. Eugene Peterson in the Message translates that line, they have no conscience. Now we're tempted to point fingers at other examples of this. It's easy for us to get really indignant with some person far away who would crawl in a car to take pictures of someone suffering. I mean, that's unthinkably awful. It's easy to point fingers at this whole deal with the Planned Parenthood abortionists, selling the body parts of infants. And yes, that's a callous wickedness that rivals Nazi concentration camp doctors. That's unthinkably evil and wicked. And it's easy to point, yeah, look at it. But today, we got to look at our own hearts and our own lives and our own church, focus on ourselves. Because God here in Jeremiah is not addressing pagans. He's not addressing secularists. He's addressing people who claim to believe in Him and follow Him. What exactly were God's people failing to do that they should have done? Well, it's very simple. They didn't give a care for the fatherless and for the poor. And we find quite a lot that God has to say to His people about orphans, the fatherless, and the poor. We find a lot of that. The first time that term translated fatherless is used in the Bible comes in Exodus 22, verses 22 through 24. Now, as was famously said in the first Jurassic Park movie, hold on to your butt because this is in your face rough. God says, do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan. If you do, and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will become widows, your children fatherless. That was about to happen in Judah. God's judgment was about to come down. Because the very least expected of God's people is you don't ever, ever take advantage of widows and orphans and the poor. And there's no quicker way to incite God's anger than to do so. God expects, though, more than simply doing more harm. It's not good enough to walk by on the other side of the road and to turn a blind eye to the suffering of widows and orphans and the poor. He says in Isaiah chapter 1, stop bringing meaningless offerings. The incense, your incense, is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations. I cannot bear your evil assemblies. He's talking about worship. It's their worship assemblies. It makes him sick. Why? Well, down in verse 17, he says, learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. See, God's people cannot just look upon the plight of the poor and say, oh, not my problem. Not my fault. So we should expect our government to make caring for orphans and widows and the poor a priority. Now, we can debate the best ways for government to go about doing it, and I'm not interested in that today. But going about doing it should never be optional. And the church has got to lead the way in providing hands-on help to people in need, like our senior high students did last week. God expects it. Helping the poor is not an optional part of our faith. It's not like you can say, yes, I believe in Christ, I receive Him as my Lord and Savior, and maybe I'll help somebody. It's like, no, you are saved so that, yes, you have eternal life, and you are saved so that you might be a part of the ongoing kingdom of God, which means caring about people, helping people. The key word in the Hebrew text here in Jeremiah 5 is mishpat, which is translated rights. It's a very broad term in Hebrew. It means, sometimes it's translated judgment, or an ordinance of justice, like a law, or one's legal rights and privileges and due, which is the implied meaning here in Jeremiah 5:28. And then we read in Amos, the word comes up again. In Amos, who was a contemporary of Jeremiah, it says, "Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river. Righteousness like a never-ending stream." In other words, there's no amount of religious celebrations and feasts and assemblies and offerings and singing that makes up for the failure to give a care for people who are in trouble and who are hurting. He says, let justice roll on. And that basically means, according to these Old Testament passages, caring for the rights of the poor. When we are fully engaged in ministry to the poor through personal involvement, then our celebrations and our worship and our singing is all the more sweet and acceptable to God. Judgment was coming on Judah because of their sins of omission. The good they should have done, and they knew they should do that, and they would not do it. It's not enough to refrain from not harming others. Remember that parable of the Good Samaritan, where the guy's going down the road. Jesus tells this parable, and he's mugged and robbed and beat up badly and left for dead on the side of the road in a ditch. And the first guy comes along, and he's a priest. And what does he do? He passes by on the other side of the road. And then a Levite comes by, another religious person of that day, and he does the same thing. He passes by on the other side of the road, picks up his pace. We don't know what they're thinking. Jesus doesn't tell us. Maybe they're thinking, you know, I better hustle on here because those guys are probably still in the weeds waiting for somebody. Or maybe they thought, I don't have time for this. I got something else really spiritual to do. Or maybe they didn't want to sacrifice because to help this guy meant giving their time and their money, and they didn't want to do it. It's a grievous sin to pass by without offering help. We cannot turn away from the troubled condition of others, especially the poor, especially the fatherless. To do nothing is grievous in the eyes of God, and judgment's coming for the do-nothings of the church. That's the text. And God poses a rhetorical question to Jeremiah there in verse 29. He says, should I not punish them for this? And Jeremiah doesn't give an instant answer, but later on he does try to answer the question. Along about chapter 12, he complains. He complains a lot that the wicked are not punished and judged soon enough. What's taking you so long, God? And like Jeremiah, we want God to punish wicked people, don't we? We want criminals to be held accountable. There's something in us that craves justice, that gets incensed when it seems like justice is not done. You don't have to teach your kids about fairness, do we? They just get it somehow. Just watch them play it on the playground, and you'll see. Well, that's not fair. They get it. It's innate. Where does that innate sense of justice come from? Well, N.T. Wright suggests in his book, Simply Christian, that it comes from God. He calls it an echo of God. Something God has instilled within us. This deep, abiding desire that the world be set right. And yes, it's true. We get justice wrong way too often. Punishing the innocent, punishing the guilty far too harshly, allowing the guilty to go free. But it's a trait held in common by all humanity, every culture. Even though the standards may vary, every culture, every person desires things to be right. Justice. But God alone sees the big picture. He alone knows every human heart. God knows the timing of His redemption and His judgment to come. So to question and to complain to God about injustice in the world is not just okay, it's something we should do. You see it all the time in the Bible. You see it in Jeremiah. You see it in Job. You see it in the Psalms. It means you care. And complaining to God about injustice, what's taking you so long? Why don't you set things right, Lord? Well, we call that prayer. That's real prayer. But through all the complaining and through all the questioning and even through the doubts, faith remains. That means trusting that in the end, God does get it exactly right. But what it doesn't mean is we can stand back and not participate. Because God saves us and calls us to do His good work here in the world in the here and now. We are the instruments of His help for people today. There are people in your life that you can encourage, that you can help, and nobody else is going to be able to. Now, help in the here and now. What does that look like? I want to suggest four ways in which the church in general and us individually can be involved in helping the poor and the fatherless. First, it's relief. Relief is direct aid to meet immediate physical, material, economic needs. You know, somebody needs something and you give it to them. Here, I care. Here. Here's clothing or food or shelter. Here's the thing about that. The Good Samaritan, you know, when he stopped and he provides aid, he does a lot for this guy. He bandages the guy up. He cleans his wound. He puts him on his own animal, takes him into the town, pays the innkeeper to take care of him and says, hey, you contact me if you need more money to help. So what does this guy do? He provides relief through personal sacrifice. He gives his own time, his own risk, his own money. Now, the church organizes relief efforts all the time. I mean, the church globally is always involved in that. And we are involved in that here at Pflugerville Community Church through our partnership with ministries like the Storehouse. The Storehouse is 1 mile that way. It's the biggest food distribution center in Pflugerville. And we make monthly financial contributions to the Storehouse. We have people who serve there at the Storehouse. We're involved in that. We do Backpack Friends. That means during the school year, 9 months out of the school year, we have folks who are loading backpacks with food to send home with kids who are not going to be well fed over the weekend. So every Friday they get a backpack full of healthy food. We send home every single Friday. We do that. We'll be doing that this coming. We've been doing it for a year and a half. There's other things, too. Those are just a couple of examples. But here's one that gets skipped a lot. The church is also, each one of us, individually, seeing and meeting needs. This is the church gathered, but here in about, I don't know, 10 minutes, 15 minutes, we're going to scatter. We're still the church. You're still Pflugerville Community Church this time tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. And every time that you see a particular need and God moves your heart and you step in and you sacrifice your time, your energy, your care, your money, that's Pflugerville Community Church doing ministry in this community. Relief, just seeing a need and meeting it. No strings attached. Second, development. This means giving an individual, a family, or a community what they need to move on beyond dependency. And we're involved in that through our partnership with a number of different ministries, but two in particular that I want to highlight. Well, one is Buckner Border Ministries, because we've been doing that for this whole year. We've sent three different groups. We're building a home for someone. But Buckner Border Ministries continues to work with that family, to counsel that family, to provide their spiritual needs, to encourage them, to help them in caring for their home so that they can get out of poverty. So the goal is so that they can be won't be dependent anymore. So they provide a variety of things that come along underneath what we do. It's not just going down, building a house and saying, good luck, see you never. It's not what we do. The other is Libraries of Love. Trudy Marshall is the founder, director of Libraries of Love, and she's also a part of this congregation. She was in first service, right? Have her stand up again. She did sneak out, right? Yeah. Anyway, she just got back from Uganda. Libraries of Love is a ministry that goes to villages and communities in Uganda and puts libraries in. I asked her in the middle of the service, how many libraries have you guys done in the last 10 years? 37 libraries have been installed. Those are communities and little schools without one single book till Trudy Marshall comes. And the whole idea there is providing a means for better education so those kids have a chance to take care of themselves, to get an education. It's a good thing to be a part. Those are just a couple of examples. Third, community. Deuteronomy 16:14. Listen to who's invited to be a part or should be included in the religious feast celebrations. He said, God speaking says through Moses, be joyful at your feast. You, your sons, your daughters, your men servants, your maid servants, the Levites, the aliens, the fatherless, and the widows who live in your towns. Fatherless and aliens are to be included in the community of God. I want Pflugerville Community Church to be that kind of a church. One big family, not just a bunch of little conglomeration of little individual families, but we all come together in one community and all are invited. I mean, that's the goal at any rate. And one way we practice that value is through big church events. We do a big Cinco de Mayo celebration in May. Why? Because we want people to come. We want people to have a good time, to know we care about you, about your culture, about your family. Come, let's celebrate together. We're going to do a big fall fest in the fall. Why? Because we want people to come and celebrate and be a part of this community. And it doesn't matter what color you are. It doesn't matter what your family name is. It doesn't matter what your economic status is. This is a community for all who would come together and call on Christ as Lord. We welcome people as brothers and sisters in Christ, full membership in the kingdom of God and this congregation. We must help people in our own community who need help, but we must never patronize. Because sometimes giving is a means of control. Sometimes giving can be done with strings attached. We don't want to do that. We build friendships and invite fellowship and for all who will come and call on Christ as Lord and Savior. Number four, I'll just touch on this one very briefly, reform. You know, in the days of Jeremiah and in the days of Jesus later in the first century, government was a dictatorship. There was a king. Or an emperor. And all you got to do was hope the emperor was nice to you. But you didn't get to participate in anything. Caesar didn't care about your opinion. But we live in a democracy. And that's a different kind of system. And what that means is we get to be included. We get to participate. And we should. We should take that responsibility of being good citizens seriously. And we must not use our political influence strictly for our own benefit. So we want to be advocates for those who don't get to advocate for themselves often or well. We advocate for laws and for reform that protect the most vulnerable. Unborn children, for example. The poor, for example. One quick story about that. I had a young man call me several years ago, and he was in trouble. He needed some help. And he said, "Pastor Steve, can you come over to my apartment, just pick me up, because I need to take my computer over to, what do you call them, those hawk shops? Pawn shop, yeah, thanks. I don't know why I couldn't think of that. I need to take it to a pawn shop because I need to pawn my computer because I owe somebody some money and I really got to pay it. And so, okay. So I go over there, pick him up. We take him over to the pawn shop right here in Pflugerville. And they weren't going to give him, like nothing for that. It was pathetic. He was downcast. And I said, "Hey, don't worry about it. Just put your computer back in the car and let's..." Well, as it turned out, he had borrowed money from one of those payday loan places right here in our community. So I walk in there with him and says, "I'll just, what do you owe him?" And he told me, so I go in. It turns out he owed them three or four times what he had borrowed. It was criminal. It was unthinkable. And I got so angry. It was the last time I got so angry, it was hard not to do something that was going to put me in jail. Because it was, I wanted to throw something through the window. And so I paid this young man's debt for him. And I looked at the woman who took that money, and I said, "How in the world do you live with yourself? How do you look in the mirror every day and not get sick?" "Oh, well, sir, we're trying to help. We were the only ones that will loan some of these people money." And I said, "This is not, you're..." And so I wrote my congressman. I wrote and said, "You guys got to do something about it. You got to pass some new laws. This is not right for the poor to be taken advantage like that. Here you have a young man desperate for some money to pay a bill, and that's the only place he can go." And I said, "Look, friend, I'm going to pay this for you under one condition. You must promise you will never, ever go in a place like this and borrow money again. You call me." Whether he kept the promise or not, I don't know. But we've got to care about what happens to people like that. One quote, and I'm done with the reform part. See if you can guess who said this. "Secularists are wrong when they ask believers to leave the religion at the door before entering into the public square. Frederick Douglass, Abraham Lincoln, William Jennings Bryan, Dorothy Day, Martin Luther King, indeed, the majority of great reformers in American history were not only motivated by faith, but repeatedly used religious language to argue their cause." Barack Obama, the president. And I don't really care if you think Barack Obama is the best president we've ever had, or the worst president we've ever had, or something in between. But he's right on that, absolutely. That we want to be involved in the system. We want to speak our thing. I get really frustrated with some folks on the radio who act like Christians shouldn't bring our values into the marketplace of it. I'm like, are you kidding? Last time I checked, I was a citizen too, so we get to participate, and we should, but not just for ourselves. We have to care about what happens to people. Okay, enough of that. There's your four. Now, I want to kind of begin to wrap things up here with a quote from a 19th century sermon from a young Scottish minister. Don't worry, I'm not going to try to do any Scottish accents. That would just be distracting. He was preaching this sermon on Acts 20:35, where Paul in Acts 20 is quoting Jesus, and he says that Jesus said, "It's more blessed to give than to receive." And then he anticipates some things and some objections. And so he says this. He says, "Some of you pray night and day to be branches of the true vine, You pray to be made all over in the image of Christ. If so, you must be like Him in giving. Objection 1. My money is my own. Answer? Christ might have said, my blood is my own. Then where would you have been? Objection 2. The poor are undeserving. Answer? Well, Christ might have said, they're wicked rebels. Shall I lay my life down for these? He gave His blood for the undeserving. Objection 3. The poor may abuse it. Answer? Christ might have said the same. Christ knew that thousands would trample His blood under their feet, that many would make an excuse for sinning more. Yet he gave His own blood. If you would be like Christ, give much, give often, give freely to the vile and poor and thankless and undeserving. And in my experience, it's rare that you give to the poor, to the fatherless, and come away with a bad feeling about that. But it happens. James 1:27, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: look after orphans and widows in their distress, and keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Caring for the poor is not optional. It's not an optional ministry for God's people. It's not like God says, just believe in Christ with all your heart. Believe that He's fully God and fully human. Believe that He rose from the dead. And put your faith in Him. Trust Him to be your Lord and Savior. And then you're good. And you've got eternal life. And then you know what? If you feel like it, if you feel, you know, like doing something special, then you can care about other people. It's like, no, you're saved in order. You're not saved because you help the poor. You're saved so that you can. And do it well. And when we do care for the poor, the gospel message is all the more powerful and relevant. Some act like, I mean, just 50 years ago, you had churches who did social justice, but didn't talk about the gospel much. And then you had churches that were evangelical, and they talked a lot about the gospel, but hey, you know, if we don't win their soul, who cares about their body, I suppose. Well, both are extremes that don't make any sense. Every church should be involved in both. Sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Put your faith in the one who died for you and rose again. And we should also be first in line to help people. As followers of Christ, we must not capitulate to the temptation to give up on the world, to stop caring, stop working for justice, and just kind of wait passively for the Lord to return. Nor do we naively think we're going to fix everything by our own strength and power. We work diligently for the kingdom of God, which means helping the poor, sharing the gospel, helping the fatherless, while expecting, looking at Christ's coming. This year, Pflugerville Community Church sent out 7 specific individuals and groups to do ministry among the poor. It began way back in about February when we sent out, we brought Trudy Marshall up and we prayed for her and sent her to Uganda. And then we brought 37 or 8 people up here and prayed for them at spring break. And then we sent them down to Panitas to begin building a house for a family. And then we prayed for Paula Ward, right here, wave Paula, and sent her to Africa to help Trudy. And then we prayed for Shelley Branham and sent her to Africa to help Trudy, to put libraries in those places. And then we sent off our middle school kids on this mission trip. And then a couple of weeks ago, we sent out 16 people all the way down to Del Valle, to the Travis County Correctional Complex, to work with prisoners for a whole week of kids in camp with their incarcerated parents. Oh, a beautiful thing. And then last week, we sent off our senior high kids to mission trips. And I thought, well, I love that. I love that. We should be doing that all the time. Even our children's day camps here had a local mission component. We support various ministries financially through this church. And we can do more. We can do a lot more. God calls us to do more, and we're going to do more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's only by the grace of God, only by your grace, only by the blood of Christ, are we redeemed. We were poor, dirt poor in our souls and our spirit, and you saved us and redeemed us. And now, Lord, we want to do your work, the work of the kingdom here. And a big part of that is just sharing Jesus, preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel. And another big part of that is caring for people in need. So, Lord God, guide us in it. Inspire us. And sometimes push us. Sometimes we need a little boot in the pants. Give us one. Gently. Help us, Lord, to be a church that cares passionately for the people in this community that we can touch and help and encourage and welcome. Help us to be a church that cares for people even on the other side of the world or down in the valley. Continue, Lord, to give us the means to minister well. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Here's the blessing. May the gospel of Jesus Christ move you to compassion and action this week. Amen.